Well, you certainly have given me a warm welcome, certainly warmer than the last time I was here with you. Anyway, worshipping together, it was very, very cold on that occasion, so you've begun well with a very warm welcome. I wondered what to say by way of introduction to myself, seeing as it's the first time I've been with you. I think Colin actually has said enough this morning by way of introduction. I'm a member of East End Baptist Church, and perhaps on another occasion when I'm with you, I may tell you a little bit more about myself. I thought it was perhaps a little crass just to stand up and start talking about myself. So instead, we'll just get straight on and read from the Word of God. Acts chapter 12, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, and we're going on into chapter 13. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And we'll end the reading there. Now, I am aware that you have been going through the book of Acts with Brother Bob McAvoy, so don't be afraid, I am aware of that, and I'm going to focus on something slightly different this morning as we look at God's word together. So we're going to be looking at the calling of these first missionaries as they were sent out by God to evangelize the known world. This really began a fulfillment of Christ's words at the end of Luke 24, where he said this very thing, that they would do that. And of course we know that Luke as well was the writer of the book of Acts. We're going to be narrowing in, zeroing in, especially this morning, on verse 2 of Acts 13, which deals with this actual call of these missionaries. And just to set a little context, we see that God had prepared the way for them in the world at that time. God had prepared the timing. God had also removed the obstacles like travel and language. These had been dealt with. And beginning from here then, these men would go out into this explosive spread of the gospel message. The same gospel message which we, of course, preach today as followers of Christ. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through faith in him. And the eternal salvation that is found exclusively in him. Something which the Reformers summed up as salvation through Christ alone. Christ alone. And whilst this work would later mushroom, yet initially these men were sent to those people who lived in Asia Minor. If you've got one of those helpful Bible maps at the back of your Bible, you'll see this. It is the very northwestern tip of Asia where they went to on this first missionary journey. And today we're going to look at how they were called. We're also going to look at what they were doing, when they were called. And we're going to see why this event was so important in the beginning of the early church. We should also see from our passage there are some biblical precedents set for us here as regards our spiritual conduct. And I hope we should also see much more in terms of comfort, application for our lives and spiritual walk and also hope, as we also seek to serve the Lord and to spread the gospel in our respective situations. So this morning I've got four words I want to bring to you, four words by way of summing up this verse 2. Now they're not theological words, so fear not. Just four words this morning. The first of these is convocation. Convocation. Basically, a holy meeting of God's people. We see that this event takes place within the church. Verse 1 begins by telling us that it was at the church at Antioch. And verse 2, which we're looking at, carries on in from there. It's the same setting. Now, church history records very little for us about the buildings and such that people met in. More commonly, we, I'm sure, know that the meeting places were in people's homes. Church buildings weren't something that were built until later centuries, in fact, for the most part. But it's important that we recognise here that the church is not the building. The church, of course, is the people of God. The people who were born again individuals, destined for heaven. That is the church. So what matters here to God in this passage, and what matters to us as we're examining it, is the people, not where they're gathered. This is Christ's body, his people, a convocation, those people called out to meet together for him. A body met, a body convoked to preach Christ and him crucified. And that's what we see in this verse. And so right off the bat then, we can recognize just how encouraging it is to see here our great and mighty God moving in power and being in action spiritually amongst his people as they meet together, as they preach the love of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should see also as they meet together here that this was something organized. That's why I've chosen the word convocation. This was not something spontaneous, nor, we can see, was it run-of-the-mill. It was something deliberate, something intentional. We can see that even in what they do as they meet together. God was working in amongst his people. He was working for his purposes as they met in an organized way, as they called together the other Christians. I want you to note, especially here as we look at this verse, that God waited until his people were ready. God waited until his people were humble. He waited until they were holy and prostrate before him. The Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus, over and over many times, repeat the phrase, "Be holy, because I am holy," as God says to his people. These people met as a holy convocation, a called people set apart for God. And when they were fitted for service, then God moved amongst his people. This was all part of God's plan set by him. God moves amongst his people as a holy convocation when he is ready, when the timing is right, and when God's people are humbled. That is precisely why we don't act flippantly and irreverently when we come to church. We're not at some big Christian party. We're coming before an almighty and all-powerful God. We're coming before Christ to meet in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, coming before the Lord of all things. And that's very simply why we treat the Saviour of our souls with the respect that he's due as we come to church. And that's also what we see the Antiochene church doing here as well. So Acts 13 and the first verse there records for us this list of men who held responsibility and office within the church there. Although we will look shortly at the two missionaries that were sent out by God, I don't want to take the time to explore these men at the moment. But we must recognize here that it was more than these men who were met at the time this event took place. It's not only this list of men that we see in verse 1 who are meeting together in verse 2. It was not just the ministers fraternal who were met together. It was indeed the whole church. That is the clear inference of the term ministered used there in verse 2. They weren't just ministering to each other. They were a regular church gathering. Interestingly, if we turn back to Acts 11 and verse 20, we see there they were meeting together, and this lovely phrase, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. There in Acts 11, we read about the growth of the Antioch church and the expansion which happened, including, of course, where we see the name Christian, a name which we have inherited today, a somewhat derogatory term given at the time, yet as representatives of Christ, we are happy to bear it, to be called Christians. And yet, whilst we see these events were about the whole church then at Antioch who were met there, the they used in verse 2 does, the pronoun used they, refers back to the previous list of men there in verse 1, and we'll see why in a few moments. So that's the first thing I want us to see this morning. This was a convocation, a holy convocation of God's people coming together to worship, to honour, and to adore him in ministry together. The second thing I want us to see then is, I want us to see the determination. This was a zealous desire for God. As they met together, we can already see this zeal, this fervour in their desire to regularly meet together. It's perhaps somewhat obvious back in Acts 11, as we see a description of the Antioch church there, and the second half of it, the establishment of that really. But it's also clear here too. And what we should take note of is that they were involved in ministry. That word is used. This was ministry. Church isn't a social gathering of God's people together. I know perhaps we're limited somewhat at this present time with the pandemic and all about actually gathering together. Yet church is not just a social gathering. I think, unfortunately, that is something which churches have forgotten today. There seems to be a very relaxed atmosphere about meeting together as church, and there are many churches who quite simply meet as a social gathering of like-minded people. I want you to see then this ministry which took place presents itself in our verse as something which was performed unto the Lord. We read those very words. That might seem perhaps a strange way of putting it. Why would someone minister to the Lord? Well, the clear indication here for us is that true ministry is one performed as an action done unto the Lord. If we were to turn to Colossians 3, 23 and 24, we can see that very thing put forward. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, this whole passage in Colossians 3 talks about our conduct. There are things set out for wives, husbands, people as they meet together, even children. Fathers as well, servants. And then when we get to 23, we read, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." We often speak in the vernacular of ministers or missionaries doing the work of the Lord. And that's really what's going on here in our passage They were ministering unto the Lord. These men were serving Christ by performing duty unto him. Without specifics in the text, but clearly by intimation here and by comparison of other scriptures, we recognize this ministry, this work, as being the public service of both religious duties and of charitable work. Work performed unto God for the people of God. Furthermore, we can see in their determination, their zeal, we see the sending that God would do. It is in part something in response to their diligence and their zealous determination to work for the Lord. Now, despite the heresies that we see about today, God does often choose to bless his people as a reward for their diligence. It's not something guaranteed. It's always down to God and his discretion. And it's certainly not for financial gain, as many teach today falsely. But God does bless his people. And as we see this work done unto the Lord, it was done diligently and not for personal gain or personal glory. What an attitude these men had, and what a thing we should be mimicking too as we serve the Lord. It somewhat reminds me of that which the reformers did as they sacrificially served the Lord in order to proclaim him and salvation. Also in this verse we see here that these men took it upon themselves to fast. I'm sure we all understand that to mean an abstinence from eating food. Now, if there is anyone who could be said to have a zealous determination, it is without doubt someone who fasts. I don't want really to hear to get sidetracked about the issue of fasting, but suffice to say there is a biblical precedent for fasting, this verse included. But I must say to you at this point, there are no injunctions, no requirements or commands laid upon New Testament Christians to fast. It is not something found in the Mosaic law, or indeed in the teaching of Christ or the New Testament. The pattern for fasting is always set as a voluntary one, with no mandate issued by God. The first time it really occurs, in fact, is that with King David, where under he goes a voluntary fast to call upon God. And that's done in a general sense. That's the teaching of fasting. It's a voluntary one as people call out to God. Okay, so that being said then, there is no mandate for us to fast. These men decided to do it nobly and with a holy and zealous determination, setting themselves aside and fasting in an attempt to curb their own desires and instead to focus upon God and the things of God. I suppose it might sound rather silly or backward to say this, given that these men were fasting, but I want you to see that these men were hungry. These men were hungry, not for food, but they were hungry for the word of God and for his glory. And that, in fact, is what zeal is. What gratitude they had unto God and unto Christ for saving them, redeeming them from their lives of sin, turning their lives around, giving them a new life, one of true godliness and peace. And then having a relationship with our Heavenly Father through his Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just look, see their determination here in this verse. As they seek out God, it is clearly evident. We can see that they were active in the things of God. Even going back to verse 1 of Acts 13 there, we see that they were involved in prophecy, They were involved in teaching. In verse 2, they were involved in ministry and fasting. And then in verse 3, they were involved in fasting again, in praying, in the laying on of hands. Their determination is clear as they serve the Lord. I think it's quite interesting, as we're talking about fasting, not only did they fast beforehand, but they fasted again afterwards. A clear determination to serve the Lord. I mentioned earlier this pronoun they, that we see at the start of the verse. We see that this includes the whole church, but the they was speaking about these men, these leaders of the church at Antioch. Now, this is exactly why God chose to speak this divine command to them as he sent them out. It was because of their determination to serve him. God utilized their determination. Christ would call on them to obey him, to obey the things which he had laid upon their hearts. Verse 2, God says, "Separate me, separate them to me." They were special, called to go out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to spread the gospel. As we look at these two men then, I'm sure the Apostle Paul needs no introduction to us. He was, of course, known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, in his third recounting of the Damascus Road experience, he tells us that he was called to the Gentiles, called by Christ. Even our brother Barnabas, who is the other one who is called, he is by no means a secondary character in the Bible and in church history. He is a more prominent character than the Apostle Paul up to the chapter of 15 in the book of Acts. In Acts 11, he was the one who was called to solve the issue with the Gentiles, to go and check the situation out at Antioch. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for any Bible scholars, Paul describes him, Barnabas, as an apostle. Barnabas was called to the Gentiles. We see that he stayed there at Antioch from Acts 11 onwards. God was calling him again here in Acts 13 to the Gentiles to go out and preach. And the interesting part of all this is what we see in verse 2, wherein we read that God reveals that this separation for mission is for the work whereunto I have called them. They already knew what God had set in their hearts. He had called them, and so it led to this zealous determination in what they were to do. So we've seen that there is a convocation, a meeting of God's people. We've seen that they have determination. The third thing I want us to look at is the confirmation. Confirmation. This was a God-given definitive answer to their prayers and to their service to him. As we look at this passage and this verse in particular, we're given something of a mystery. The mystery is this: how did God, the Holy Ghost, say this message to the church? We're told that he said it. So how did he say it? Well, the original Greek language, whilst being very specific and clear about the fact that this was an answer to prayer, in fact, in our passage it is put as a command from God, sadly, it doesn't shed any light on the outworking method here, nor do any of the other surrounding verses. And I think at this stage, we have to admit there are some things in Scripture which do baffle us and remain hidden. For example, the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament, or the casting of lots for Judas's replacement in the disciples. But what we can say here with clarity is that these men knew for certain that this was from God and this was the Holy Spirit speaking to them. It was therefore to them a definitive confirmation. That's all they needed. Whatever the method was which God spoke to them, the calling was already there. That's why we don't have any details. It's not described for us what this calling was. God says, "Separate them unto me." And perhaps if we were reading through the passage, we'd think, okay, well, what is it they're meant to do? But they already knew. So for them, this was a definitive confirmation. And now the church knew this too, because God had spoken unto them. Just as they did know, we know too that it was God calling. The text unambiguously tells us here that it was, in verse 2, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And then further confirmation of that comes in verse 4, where we are told furthermore that it was the Spirit who performed this sending of his people. As we look at this mystery, then, I don't want you to be downhearted, brethren, about the method. Whatever it was for then and not for now. Today, we don't look for signs and wonders and special revelation, as it is so called in a theological sense. We don't rely on our own sanctified imagination. We don't add to God's words. And we don't put ourselves above Scripture. We're not listening out for the audible voice of God. In fact, if you're hearing voices, you've got a larger problem than trying to parse the meaning of this Scripture. You see, we're not looking for the mysterious hand of God in our everyday life, in finding us an available parking space, or a sales sticker on an item that we want, or indeed the name of our next puppy dog. And in fact, that is an actual situation, sad to say. Instead, we have God's final and indisputable word to us. It is written down for us to examine and to learn from and to mould us into that renewing of our minds which Romans 12:2 speaks of. Another way of putting this would be as condensed in the words of our subordinate standard, the 1689 Baptist Confession, where it tells us, "Scripture contains all that is necessary for life and faith, all that is necessary for God's own glory, and all that is necessary for man's salvation." As we live out our lives, we have the Word of God to speak to us as our definitive confirmation. It's not like these men looking for the Holy Spirit to speak, because he already has, and in finality. That is what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 teaches us. Let's turn there for a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We read there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The word perfect there in verse 17 means complete. If you're looking for further revelation today, then by very definition you're saying that the Bible is not sufficient and it cannot make you perfect, cannot make you thoroughly furnished and complete. What we can see plainly from this verse in Acts 13 is how things work together for good, and how sweet and how glorious it is when God's people work and dwell and minister together in unity by taking the word of God as their lead and their standard. It's imperative also that we recognize that the definitive confirmation for these people in the church at Antioch is exactly the same as us today. The delivery mechanism of the message may have been different, but the modus operandi was still exactly the same. It was the words given by God's Spirit to his people. God still speaks to us today, loud and clear, with definitive confirmation through his book. These are the words spoken by God's Spirit to his people. As a final note here on this point about confirmation, I want you to see that this definitive confirmation came to them all, that is, everybody at the church, but it was especially to the leaders. The Bible tells us that God is one of order. He's not going to lead his people to spiritual mutiny, giving them different things. Leaders are chosen to lead, and that is why God spoke. These leaders were in agreement. They had fasted and prayed, as we saw earlier, and it was they, and that's why the word they is used, they who ministered, they who fasted, they who prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. It was a collaborative effort, in agreement, together. Why? Because they had a definitive confirmation from God. The last thing I want us to consider, and the last word, is this situation. And I wondered as I was preparing this message for you how we might summarise this. And I think the best way and the most wonderful way to put it is that it was a glorious situation. And I want you to think about that this morning as we come to this final point. If you remember nothing else about what I've said today, remember this. This was a glorious situation. This really speaks to us being the emphasis of the verse. This situation is not about the people. They are really just players on a stage. It's about God. It's about his glory. That's why it's a glorious situation. I'm sure you will be familiar with the question and answer from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And of course its answer, man's chief end is to glorify God. And in doing so, to enjoy him forever. It's really something taken from the entire teaching of Scripture. But we see it in perhaps microcosm in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we are told that in whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. What a wonderful principle to have in our hearts and minds as we go about our daily lives as Christians. Here, within the overall context of our scripture passage, we see this glory, this issue of glory, being very strongly brought forth. If we look just a few verses back in the previous chapter of Acts 12 and verses 21 to 23, there we see the supernatural death of Herod. It can be confusing at times. Herods in the Bible, there are actually four of them. I'll just list them for you. We have Herod the Great. He was the persecutor of the Christ child. We have Herod Antipas. He was the persecutor of the grown Christ at the time, especially of the crucifixion. We have Herod Agrippa the First. That was this one. He was the persecutor of Peter. And then after that we have Herod Agrippa II. He's not really named as Herod in Scripture. He's simply called King Herod. He was Agrippa II, and he came before Paul. Literally came before Paul in Acts 25 and 26, where Paul then explains to him his situation and preaches to him effectively. So this one in chapter 12 was Agrippa I, and he was the grandson of Herod Agrippa the Great, the child murderer. So displayed here for us in this passage is this outstandingly powerful contrast about glory. With the death of Herod, what we see here is the consequence of failing to ascribe glory to God with his supernatural death. Yet in our text, just a few verses later, by design, we witness in contrast the great blessing, the magnificent outpouring of God by his Spirit unto those who do ascribe glory and give him the glory. This grammatical device here really should bring it home to us, the importance that we should be placing on giving God glory. On one hand, failure to give God glory brings death. But on the other hand, ascribing glory to God brings life. That contrasts to becoming a Christian or not. So, in this blessed situation, God's people were met together for his glory. That's really the big takeaway from this text. Why were they there? What were they doing? They were met for God's glory. Not to have a holy huddle, not to catch up with the latest gossip, not to compare hairdos, not to compliment each other about their new suit and tie. They were met for God's glory. They weren't looking for another Pentecost event. They met not so that something might happen, but rather they met to worship the King of Kings and to bring honour and glory to the name which is above every name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. They met not just to be obedient, but rather out of reverence unto God for who he is and what he has done. They met to thank him out of heartfelt and sincere desire. They met not simply because they should, but rather they met because they wanted to. Coming together as this overflowing of hearts changed people who love God and who sought to lift up praise to him. The Puritan John Owen writes in his book on the Holy Spirit that every approach done unto God by ardent love and delight is transfiguring. That means it changes us, it transforms us, it makes us more splendid before God and causes us to love him even more. These people met not only to learn and to grow, but rather to show their love and devotion to God, to disconnect themselves from the defilement that surrounded them, to put aside the things of the world, and to separate themselves unto God for as long or as short as these meetings would last. They came to show their devotion to the only Redeemer of souls. And in doing so, they glorified the one true and living God with their time, with their energy and their worship. We must note here importantly that we cannot recreate or manufacture such a move of God as happened here simply by our actions. Though many imposters have tried throughout the centuries, but God does move in revival. God does prompt and at times awaken people and call them unto himself. Outside of the New Testament, though, these are very rare occasions. What we see here is a unique time in history, a unique time in the church. This was special in God's sovereign plan and purpose as he sent these men out to spread the word to the world. And that is why God moved in power. As we come to a close, I want you to just look at what can happen when God's people meet in sincerity in a situation like this to worship him and to bring him glory. We find all these things that I'm going to mention to you in verse 2. We see when God's people meet together that God blesses. God molds our affections. God himself is present by his Spirit. God anoints. God moves in power. God delegates. And God speaks into the hearts and lives of his people. Here, they met for God's glory, and wonderfully they received it. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. God still speaks today through his word. God is still active today. And if we continue to meet, offering our worship in a right attitude, as a holy convocation, with a zealous determination, seeking out God's confirmation, given definitively in his word, then, like a sweet-smelling and acceptable sacrifice unto God, we can trust that it will indeed be a glorious situation. And I pray that that has spoken blessing to each one of us as we've looked at God's word. Let's turn in our Psalter to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We're going to sing the first six verses to the tune of Glasgow. And I chose this psalm as we come to a close because it really speaks about the sending forth of the word of God unto the people. You see there in 3, among the heathen nations his glory do declare, and unto all the people show his works that wondrous are. It's a reminder of what we've read this morning, as these men were sent out by God to bring glory unto him and to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand together to sing Psalm 96.